Good morning, everybody. My name is Becky. For those who haven't met me before, I'll just stand over this way. I'm just here to do the Bible reading. Now, if you have a black pew Bible in front of you, we are on page 61 today in Exodus chapter 20. So if you've got an app or other associated device in this modern world, it's Exodus chapter 20 verses 1 to 21, and for those kids out there who are listening, I'm sure you'll find this familiar because this is a passage we call the Ten Commandments. So as we read through, you'll hear it says you shall something, well, there should be 10 of those. Okay, so if you're counting, keep track. Alrighty. And the Lord spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the Lord's word to us today, and Joe's going to come and preach from it.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome along to Rosalie. My name's Joe, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here. It's great you can be with us today. We will have Adeline's dedication just a little bit later on in the service. But for now, as you heard, we're in our series, People of Promise, looking at how God made and for himself a people in Old Testament times. So that's what we're doing last week, this week, and next week as well. But I'm going to pray, and then we'll come to God's word today. Father, we want to thank you so much that you care deeply for each and every one of us. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and that we can be confident that your word is living and powerful and acts in our lives to change us, to challenge us, to shape us and mold us more into the likeness of Christ. And we pray that you would do that for us this morning. Well, as many of you here would know, I grew up in the Redlands area, just southeast of Brisbane. In my lifetime, The Redlands area, like much of southeast Queensland, has undergone some fairly dramatic changes. From quaint little streets and roundabouts with little small shopping precincts and high streets, vast areas of farms and bushlands, the Redlands is now kind of non-stop houses, some fairly big and busy shopping centres and very busy roads. It even has traffic lights now, which is very exciting for the Redlands. In fact, there was one area of like bushland that was right near an oval where I used to play cricket. And now there are two massive shopping centres there either side of the road. It makes no sense to have those two shopping centres there, but they are there and there are people there to use them. All this change has also been reflected in what the Redlands area is called. Growing up, I knew it as the Redland Shire. So think, you know, Bag End, think the Lord of the Rings, this quaint little shire. At some point, though, it officially became Redlands City. Redlands City. And now it is called Redlands Coast. That's right. I'm sure you don't know this about southeast Queensland, but we have a Sunshine Coast, a Gold Coast, and now we have a Redlands Coast. Broadly speaking, these name changes have reflected both the change that has taken place in the area, but also the desire of those who are seeking to make more changes. The change from Redlands Shire to Redlands City was a big change. The change from Redlands City to Redlands Coast reflected the desire to increase the desirability of the area for people to move there and an increased focus on tourism. It's a purely cosmetic change, a marketing change. But the change from Shire to City was something that council had to apply for and it had to be granted. I don't know if you know this, but there is actually a set of criteria that determines whether or not you can be a city. You can't just get together in your neighbourhood with a few houses and say, we're going to be a city. You need a certain population. You need a population of more than 150,000, and you need to be a defined independent centre rather than just a group of suburbs. So there was a point, according to the powers that be, that the Redlands Shire became the Redlands City. It met all of these criterias and it could officially be called Redlands City. Last week we were introduced to one man, Abraham, and we saw that God promised to make him into a mighty nation. This was despite the fact that Abraham and his wife Sarah were an old, barren couple with no children and no real prospects of having any. God made a covenant with Abraham to do it and promised that he would keep this covenant unto death. Well, true to his word, God eventually gave Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac. Isaac, in turn, had twin sons, Esau and Jacob, who couldn't be any more different. Esau was a strong and mighty hunter. Jacob was more of a tent dweller. Isaac favored Esau, but God chose Jacob to receive the inheritance of this covenant of promise that God had made. Jacob himself had 12 sons, the youngest of which, Joseph, was cruelly sold into slavery by his brothers, and he ended up in Egypt. There, God causes Joseph to rise in favor with Pharaoh, to the point where he is effectively made prime minister of the land. From this God-given position of power, he is able to save his family from a famine, and his brothers are reunited with him in Egypt, where the family prospers and grows. In Exodus chapter 1, it marks off their number. It says, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So God had grown this miraculous family from the two people that we saw last week, the old barren couple, Abraham and Sarah. He had grown this family miraculously from two people to over 70 in just 3 to 4 generations. The family is growing. It's getting big. But they are far from a nation. Like, we just can't allow any country town to call itself a city until it reaches a certain point where it fulfills all the necessary criteria. We can't say that a family, even a big family, is a nation. Becky's family is pretty big. From her grandparents, Ron and Marion Lean, there are close to 120 of us now. That is a big family. But we are not the Lean Nation. There's pretty good reasons for that. But we are not a nation. We are just a big family. Likewise, the family of Abraham is growing rapidly, especially since they began in impossible circumstances. But they are not yet a nation. God's promise has been begun, but it's not yet being completely fulfilled. They are a growing family, but they're not a nation. And they're not in Egypt. They are in Egypt. They are not in the land that God had promised them. And while life with Joseph as prime minister and the family prospering in fertile lands seems all good, Exodus 1 goes on in verses 6 and 7 to tell us that they grow even more rapidly. It says, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. They are growing and growing and growing. This family is getting bigger and bigger, but things are about to change in a way that presents a significant challenge to the fulfillment of God's promise. And so this morning, we're going to see how God takes the family of Abraham and forms them into a nation despite the evil, rebellious world that tries to stop it from happening. We're going to see how God keeps his promise even through most extreme circumstances. Exodus chapter 1 says in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. We all might know this story fairly well. The evil Pharaoh enslaving the people in Egypt. But getting the story in context here in Exodus, rather than from a Charlton Heston movie or a DreamWorks cartoon, reveals just how connected these events are to the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that we saw last week. God had promised to grow Abraham into a mighty nation. God raised up Joseph to save the family from famine and give them refuge in Egypt. In Egypt, the people are growing so that all of us reading along might see this growth and know that God is keeping his promise. But when the Pharaoh sees this growth, he does not see a faithful God. He sees a threat that needs to be subdued. Pharaoh enslaving of the Hebrews stands in direct opposition to the promise of Yahweh. This sets the whole story of Exodus up as a contest between Pharaoh, the sovereign of Egypt, who had made a claim on the Hebrew people. I'm going to make them mine. They are going to be my slaves. They will work for me. Contest between Pharaoh and Yahweh, the sovereign of the universe, who had called his people into existence, who had promised that he would make them a great nation and give them a land. Exodus, if anything, is the story of a contest between who has the rightful claim over the people of God. Is it Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, or is it God, the God who called them into existence? Throughout the early part of Exodus, Pharaoh continually intensifies his oppression of the people. He makes them work hard for him, but they continue to grow. He makes them slaves, but they continue to grow. He orders midwives to kill their baby sons, but they disobey him and the people continue to grow. Eventually, Pharaoh commissions all Egyptians, all people, to become death squads, drowning every Hebrew baby boy that they see in the Nile River. Do you see how the thing that God promised, the very thing that God promised the people, that he would grow them, that they would become as numerous as the stars in the sky, is the very thing that fills Pharaoh with fear and drives him to commit atrocity upon atrocity against the people to try to what? Decimate their growth so they will not become the mighty nation that God had promised. But Yahweh, sovereign of the universe, will not let his people be decimated because he had promised them growth. So when they cry out to him in their anguish, God answers their prayers by raising up Moses, a baby boy rescued from death in the Nile, rescued into Pharaoh's own house where he is raised, exiled in the wilderness, but who returned in power to plead the case for God's people. But when Moses petitions Pharaoh to let God's people go, they fall on deaf ears and a hard heart. And so God steps in. The contest rages. God sends plague after plague against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. These plagues systematically decimate Pharaoh's grip on leadership, and yet he would not relent, stubbornly digging in his heels, trying to maintain his power over the Hebrews. But eventually, God sends a plague of the death of the firstborn, and every firstborn in Egypt dies because of Pharaoh's hard heart. While every Hebrew was spared when they shed the blood of a lamb and painted it on their door frames, God passed over the Hebrews, but Egypt felt the full force of this devastating plague. Completely broken, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt drive the Hebrews from their land, and God leads them out by a pillar of fire and smoke right to the Red Sea. Here, Pharaoh pursues them one last time. And so with the armies of Pharaoh bearing down on them from behind and the impasse of the Red Sea in front of them, the people were trapped. Trapped until God stepped in again, parting the Red Sea and enabling the Hebrew people to pass through on dry land while Pharaoh's armies were drowned when they pursued. The people had made it to freedom. God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the border of the promised land. Exodus 12 tells us there were 600,000 men who came out of Egypt. 70 went in, and 600,000 men plus women and children come out 400 years later. God was keeping his promise, but they were still not a nation. They were just a very large crowd, a very large crowd of people whose identity had been marked by the oppression that they had suffered, whose understanding of the God who called them into existence was scant, whose future seemed unsure. But there was one thing that this people did know. They had been redeemed. They had been redeemed from slavery by their God. They could make no mistake that it was God and God alone who had redeemed them with the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of their God. They had been saved. Right throughout the Bible, from this point on, Yahweh would become known as the God who rescues his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Most notably in Psalm 136, verses 10 to 15, where God's rescue of the people is recounted to the repetitive frame of his love endures forever. To him who struck down the first of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. Last week we saw that the people of God were those who had received his promises by faith, those whom God will keep this promise unto death. Well, this week we see that God's people are those whom he will redeem and rescue, those for whom he will exercise his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And this is something I think we forget. Nothing has changed. Our God is the God who demonstrates his steadfast love by exercising his mighty hand and outstretched arm on behalf of his people. Far too often, I think, that we think we're alone in our battles. We are the ones taking a stand for truth, justice, and purity, and we're all alone in it. We are the ones speaking the gospel in our workplace, our school, our university, or our family, and we're all by ourselves as we do it. That we are fighting against the sin that tempts us, and we're all alone when we do it. But the truth is that our God is the one who is fighting for his people. He is the God who fights for justice, truth, and purity. He is the God who builds his church through the preaching of his gospel. He is the God who redeems us from our sin and then purifies us from all unrighteousness. Too many people think that we're supposed to prove our dedication to God with all the battles that we fight for him. But the reality is that it is the joy of God to fight for his people, to rescue us, his people, to redeem us, his people. To be part of the people of God is to be part of the people for whom God will go into battle. Get that. If you are part of the people of God, God goes into battle for you. The God of this universe, sovereign over everything, powerful beyond power, goes into battle for you. A battle that he will always win. Never be defeated. A battle that he has ultimately won for us when he defeated sin and death and evil on the cross. Jesus went into battle for his people on the cross and came out of the grave on the third day victorious in that battle. If you want to know what it is to be part of the people of God, it's to be part of the people that God will go into battle for, that God will fight for, that God will win for. Well, from the banks of the Red Sea, God calls his people to come to Mount Sinai. Here, God makes his presence known and felt in the form of fire and smoke on top of the mountain, along with lightning and thunder and earth tremors. This is the passage that Becky read to us from Exodus 20 just before. Moses goes up the mountain, spends 40 days and 40 nights hearing from God, and when he comes back down, he delivers to them the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments were to shape the way the people worshiped their God. They were to worship Yahweh alone. They were to not make any images and worship them as gods. They were to not take his name in vain. And they were to set apart the Sabbath as a day that was holy to him. These commandments directed the worship of the people and would have set them apart from every other nation that surrounded them. Virtually all the other nation worshipped multiple gods. They worshipped images and icons and idols. They treated their gods flippantly and would play one god off against the other, or they would take a bet on all the gods and each way bet and hope that things worked out for them. And they worked almost every day of their lives to build their own wealth and prosperity. If the people of Israel lived out these commands, even just these first four commands, they would be unique amongst all other peoples. And the final six commandments shaped the way the people were to live in community. They were to honor their parents. They were not to murder one another. They were not to commit adultery with one another. They were not to steal from one another. They were not to bear false witness against one another. They weren't to covet what one another had. Well, some may say these are kind of fairly standard rules for harmonious living. Well, that is only because we have had the privilege of growing up our whole lives with a system that is loosely based on these very ideals. But they weren't when they were first given to the people of God. They were actually revolutionary laws. Sure, other nations had similar moral codes, but the Ten Commandments were unique because they applied to everyone, because they were made not by people. They were given by God, who said stood separate from the people, transcendent to the people. Every other nation tended to have laws that were established by a ruling class. And more often than not, those rules benefited the ruling class. But the fact that God gave the Ten Commandments and all people, whether prince or pauper, were to keep these and adhere to them, it made the people of Israel stunningly different. Virtually all my life as a believer, I've heard one common complaint about the Christian faith. Why would I want to keep all of the laws that some God has made? I don't want morality being determined by some imaginary sky fairy or by ancient churchmen from thousands of years ago. I want a modern morality. I want my own morality. I want to choose my own path, decide what is right and wrong for myself, and no one should be able to judge me. There are many flaws in this line of thinking, but there are two main problems. Firstly, self-determined morality will ultimately divide us. It will set us against one another. It will gather us into groups, teams, camps, where we all agree, and it will drive us away from those with whom we have differing ideas. It will not create a harmonious and peaceful utopia that people kind of say it will. Ultimately, when everyone's determining their own truth, their own morality, their own ideologies, everyone is set against everyone. And secondly, what any given society deems to be right and wrong will ultimately be determined by those who have the power, who have the influence, by those who win the day. If your ideas are in the minority, they are automatically determined to be wrong, regardless of how true they might be. Simply because the ruling class or the social elites have chosen society's path, a path that is liable to change whenever the tides of culture change. And I'm sure we have all experienced that in our lifetime. What was true and right and good and moral 50 years ago might be the thing that everyone calls wrong today. Changes all the time. What we need to realize is that God did not make these laws so that he would lock his people into a life of restriction. God gave the Ten Commandments, firstly, so that his people would be set apart as different, and secondly, so that that different would be good different. I don't know if you've ever thought about God's law like this, but God did not give a law because he's stingy and cruel, wanting us to conform to some abstract life of piety that makes no sense. God gave his law because it's what is best for humanity. I mean, just for a moment, maybe even close your eyes to do this, but imagine a society where people don't resort to violence to solve their problems, where children grow up honoring their families in stable, loving homes, where mum and dad love one another and their covenant of marriage stands true, where no one takes your stuff or cheats you out of anything, where what people say can be trusted as true and right and fair, where people are not wrapped up in jealousy and envy, trying to pursue what everyone else has. Think about it. God's law is not restricting us. God's law is liberating us to live in this kind of joy. And this was God's plan for his people. To be part of the people of God is to be part of a people who are vastly different from the broken world around them. And that different is a good different. This is how the family of Abraham became a nation of Israel. He redeemed them from their oppressors and liberated them so that they might be an independent people. And he set these people apart, defining them with their own laws and customs that set them apart from all the other nations that existed. And eventually, he would move them into their homeland where they could establish this nation and live out the good different that God had called them to be. Remember back to last week, the promise to Abraham, God would bless his people so that they would be a blessing to the world. God's forming of the nation of Israel, setting them free, setting them apart, was so that they could radiate his goodness to the world around them, to be a beacon of hope amongst a broken world, to draw the nations to himself. When the people of God are just about to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, God asks people to reflect on everything that he has done for them and make a stunning conclusion. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders and by war and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And catch this, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. The ultimate goal of God forming the nation of Israel was to reveal himself to them and to this world. The nation themselves were to stand in awe that they were the recipients of this stunning, gracious act of God. And the nations around them would marvel at what God had done for his people and long to experience something of it for themselves. To be part of the people of God is to be part of the people for whom he fights and is victorious. To be part of a people who is made to be different, to be good different. But ultimately, to be part of the people of God is to be part of the people through whom he reveals himself to this world. That is what it meant for the people of Israel. They had been down in Egypt in slavery, and they had been rescued by the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God. They had been brought to Sinai. They had been formed with the Ten Commandments to be a nation unlike any other, to be vastly different, and for that different to be so good and so wonderful that it shouted out to the whole world, the God of Israel is the one true God. That there is none other beside him. Look at what he has done for his people. Look at the fight that he entered for them and won for them. Look at the way that he has formed them to be a community like no other. To be part of the people of God is to be part of the people through whom God reveals himself to this world. And it is no different for us, the church today. The church today, we, the people of God, are how God reveals himself to this world. When people come and gather amongst us as the church, they are to see Jesus. They are to hear his words. They are to see the way that he is celebrated and loved. They are to see the change that he has wrought in our lives. Every single one of us is a battle that Jesus has won. A battle over sin and death, to see that victorious resurrection hope that lives in us. This is who we are as the people of God. We are the people through whom God reveals himself to this world. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much that you are the God who keeps your promises, that you are the God who formed the nation of Israel by redeeming them from slavery and setting them apart to be different, to be good different, to be a nation unlike no other. And thank you, Lord, that you did all of this so that the world and even us today might know that you are the one true God and besides you there is no other. And Lord, we would long to know that truth, long to be wrapped up in that truth, long to celebrate that truth together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.